we really felt God speak to us about this theme of worship, about pushing into this theme and as a community together, discovering more about worship together. And it really is a central theme for us as believers. And if you're not a believer here tonight, you're going to get an insight really into what worship means and what it's all about for us. And hopefully you'll understand something more of why worship is critical in our journey towards God. I know for me, some of the most profound moments in my life have happened in worship, in corporate worship times like we had tonight. I remember one time I was at university, and as I was meeting with a few before the CU meeting, which we were about to have, and just the presence of God just filled this room as we were praying and worshiping, kind of getting ready for the meeting. The presence of God just filled the room, and just literally we were floored as his presence came. It was just an astonishing experience, just three or four of us in the room as his weighty presence. That's actually one of the words you see in scripture called glory. Actually, it's got this sense of weightiness about it, and that was one experience. Another was when I did a missionary trip kind of to Barcelona in the Barcelona Olympics, and we had spent a week sharing about the love of God with people who were visiting the Olympics. But it was a fairly disappointing time because no one there and then responded to give their lives to Christ. But at the end of the week, we had these kind of baptisms set up, which we wanted to do in an open-air pool because we were expecting that people were going to give their lives to Christ, and no one had. And so we were really disappointed. But a few of the team had not been baptized, so we thought, well, we'll baptize you then. So we got them in the pool, we baptized them, and then as they kind of came out of the water, we began to worship together. And I tell you, it was one of those moments. It was this open-air pool in Spain, and just the presence of God just filled that area. It was phenomenal. His presence just began to, and you could, it was like the hairs standing up on your arms on the back of your neck as his presence just filled the room, has just filled the area around the pool as we began to worship him. And there's something that's so critical about this, because worship is our primary purpose as believers. It's what we were made for, and we will see that tonight. And so what I want us to look at is Psalm 33. If you have a Bible, we've got it up on the screen here. It's a reasonably long psalm. We're going to read this together, and we're going to see what it says and teaches us about worship as we read it. Okay, Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Anyone bring their lyre tonight? No, sorry about that. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. 10 strings? No? Okay. Try again next week. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. He's talking about the plans of man that are against God's plans. The counsel of the Lord, though, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all of the children of man. And from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be on us, even as we hope in you. Just love the scriptures, don't you? It's just so rich, so much in there that we could look at. But there are two questions that are answered in that passage. The first is this: why worship God? Why worship God? It's a question we need to answer. And the second is this: in what way should we worship God? What are the things about God that we should worship? And we'll spend the bulk of the time on the first one and then look as we finish on the second one. What is it about God that we can worship? So what does the psalmist say about why worship God? What are the things? And there are four different things he picks out that I believe. First is this: in Psalm 33 verse 1 he says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." What's he saying? Worship suits you. It suits you. It fits you. You were made for this thing called worship. You were designed for it. You were created for this thing. And the point is this: that you don't have a choice about worship, actually. Every one of us worships something. Every one of us will worship something. Worship means to give worth to. It means to worship. It means to give value to. And all of us, each one of us, worship something. And what the psalmist is saying is, because of who you are and God has made you to be, there is nothing, there is no one in the universe, in the created order of things, that is worthy of your worship apart from God alone. That's why you should worship God, because it fits you. It suits you. It's what you were made for. There can only be one number one in your life. Choose wisely. There can only be one number one in your life. Choose wisely. And I believe the Lord wants us to focus on this theme of worship because it's so easy for other things to crowd in on that number one thing. But there can only be one number one, and the Lord would call us to choose very, very wisely. This is more than just singing songs together in a group. This is about what is captivating the heart of God's people, what's captivating our hearts, what we're living for, what we're breathing for, what we're designed for, what we're thinking about, what we're purposed to do. This is about the core of our being, and God is calling us through this psalm to worship Him. That's what he's asking of us. And the thing is this: when we catch a glimpse of his holiness and his perfection, we realize that worship is what we were made for. It's a natural response. And if we don't feel like worshiping, something has gone wrong in our hearts. Something has gone wrong. If you're not a believer here tonight, or if you are a believer and you don't feel like worshiping, then I would urge you, when I'm in that place, I know something has gone wrong in my heart. And C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest writers, I believe, in the English-speaking world. And I want to read to you a quote from him that he wrote about his journey on this whole area of worship. And it's a long quote, but it's worth reading because I think he is one of the greatest writers in the English-speaking world, and I think this is the best thing that he wrote. So it's worth taking some time over. Because he said this: "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block. The Psalms were especially troublesome. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise Him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise Him? Worse still was the often statement put into God's own mouth, 'He who offers me thanks and praise, He honors me.' It was hideously like God saying, 'What I want most is to be told I'm good and I am great.' But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Think of Romeo and Juliet. Readers their favorite book. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, horses, countries, mountains, rare stamps, even rare beetles. I had not noticed either that just as men praise whatever they value, so they urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. This is so key. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not merely expresses the enjoyment, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in a ditch, to hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. That's a really, really good quote right there. All you writers out there, aspire to write that. And did you get it? The key points. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes our enjoyment. It's when we come into this context of worship, both on our own but together, that it completes our experience and our enjoyment of God. It's in that place. That's why worship is so critical for us. It's in that place that we connect with him, that we encounter him. It's like heaven's kiss comes down to touch us in that place as we worship. And the other last bit, fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Lewis started by thinking, well, hang on, if God's telling me to glorify him, he must be some kind of twisted, arrogant thing. And then he realized, oh my gosh, no, of course, because there is no higher than God. There is no one who can satisfy like God. There is no one else who can fill the hunger of my soul like God. So if God were to point me anywhere else, he would be deceiving me. He would be doing me a dishonor. But when he points me to himself, he is giving me the opportunity to have the utmost satisfaction in life. He is giving me the opportunity to be fulfilled beyond all other fulfillment. There can be only one number one in your life. Choose wisely. And God is saying, choose me. Not like Donkey and Shrek. Choose me. Like some arrogant deity. Some needy deity needing our affection. But like a God who knows that he completes everyone and everything. And when we glorify him and when we praise him, it completes our enjoyment of him. It fulfills and sustains us. Jesus said, those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. He doesn't just have the drink. He is the drink. And so he has no choice but to say, glorify him, because that is what we were born to do. And so if you're not a Christian, I would hope this shifts your perspective on worship. You come in and you think, what are these people singing song after song? What's it all about? It's about, this is what we were made for. It's what you were made for. And if you are a Christian, I would urge you, worship is a barometer of the human heart. And if you don't feel like worshiping, something has gone wrong on the inside. Take some time out and work out what it is. Because there is nothing more critical than this issue. So the second thing the psalmist gives us is this: worship is a natural response to who God is and what he has done. Verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice.
The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He's saying, I love God. I love God because of who he is, because he is filled with faithfulness and love and kindness, and I love God for who he is. But he also says, he goes on to say in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He says, I love God for what he does. And there are some who would argue and would say, you know what, the purists would say, we need to just love God for who he is and not forget about what he does, you know. And I would, if you were to ask me, which you're not, but I'm going to tell you anyway, I feel that might be a little bit super spiritual. Because you cannot separate a person from what they do. Who they are and what they do are wrapped up together. I love my wife because she's a great, amazing cook, and because she loves design and she is passionate about the things of life. And I love her for who she is and for what she does. It's both, and we don't have to separate the two. The psalmist doesn't, and neither do we need to. And the thing is this, when I don't want to worship, something is wrong in my heart. And so often it's because I'm focused not on what God has done, but on what he hasn't done. And when I get focused on what he hasn't done, it robs me of something of that joy of enjoying him and giving him what is due his name. And then the third thing he says is that worship is a weapon. He says the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. There's so much in this psalm, and there's something critical here. When we realize that worship, when we come together individually and corporately, when we worship, it is like a weapon. It is a weapon in the spiritual realm. There was even this story in the scriptures where the people of Israel were up against an overwhelming horde, and God's strategy for them was send out the worship team first. So there's Karen with a band, and there she's taking her band, and they're out going out with their guitars, looking a little bit vulnerable, feeling a little bit nervous going into this battle, and the army of Israel were way behind because they knew they were massively outnumbered. So let's send those guys first. That's a great plan, God. So off they go. They send the worship team out first, and it says God routed the enemy that day. Worship is a weapon. And we've seen this in our lives. When we were trying to buy the house that we're currently in, we were looking to buy a house, and we needed to move. We wanted to stay in the same area. So we wrote up these little flyers, and we flyed every house in the neighborhood that we liked with a little note saying, we want to buy our house, call this number. And so we did that, heard nothing for 2 or 3 months. And then we got tired of waiting, so we put an offer in a house. It didn't seem quite right. We probably offered too much money. And then we were sitting in our car outside our current house one day, and I just thought, I think we need to pull out of this deal. This just is not right. And so we phoned the estate and said, look, we're just going to withdraw our offer. This just isn't right for us. And so as we put down the phone, As we'd made that call earlier that day, we were sitting in the car and we were just feeling a bit kind of sorry for ourselves. And we just began to worship. And we began to worship God. And we began to sing a song which actually Zoe wrote, which goes like this. He made a way where there is none. Some of you know it. He goes, he makes a way where there is none. He makes a way where there is none. He makes a way where there is none. Oh, Lord, my God. And we just began to worship and worship. My little daughter was 2 at the time. She was sitting in the back. And so we were worshiping and worshiping, people walking past thinking, what's wrong with them? And so we worshiped God in the car just over this situation, frustrated, not sure what's going on. We just worship. Finished our worship time, got out of the car. As we went into the house, the phone was ringing, because that was in the days when phones were like plugged into houses. I mean, weird, eh? And the phone was ringing, and it was also in the days when you answered those phones. I mean, who does that anymore? So anyway, so the phone was ringing. We walked through the front door. I ran to pick up the phone, picked up the phone. There's a guy on the phone who says, I've been on the way on holiday. I've just got your flyer. Do you want to buy my house? It's the house we're living in right now. You see, worship is like a weapon. It's a weapon in the spirit realm. It shifts things. And you know what? When the last thing you want to do is worship, and often when I'm facing a battle, the last thing I want to do is worship, it's the first thing you need to do. When the last thing you want to do is worship, when your soul is saying, I want to do anything else right now but worship, that's the time when you need to worship. That's the time when you need to say, God, you make a way where there is none. I'm going to focus on, fix my eyes on you right now because this battle is too big for me. And if nothing else, it shifts your perspective from the inside out. Worship is a weapon. And the fourth thing he says is this: worship attracts God's manifest presence. For our heart, he says in verse 21, is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The God who is everywhere loves to turn up somewhere. And there's something about worship. This is why it's so important to us. There's something about worship that attracts the manifest, the tangible presence of God. You felt it here tonight, that sense of his landing. His landing. Now, he's everywhere, but he loves to turn up somewhere. And he loves, and the scripture says, he dwells in the praises of his people. And there's something so critical for us to realize in this, that when we come into worship, we come in not just to a social club. I think worship is the thing, really, that reminds us that church is not a social club. Because there are plenty of people who are helping the poor. There are plenty of people who are building community. There are plenty of people who are doing this and that. But there is nowhere else but the church where you can find the tangible, manifest presence of God. That's what we're about. Everything else, yes, good. But number one, his presence. His presence by his Holy Spirit in and amongst his people. Like Moses said, God, unless you come, we're not going anywhere. Because your presence, and worship is something that attracts his presence like nothing else. There can only be one number one in your life. Choose wisely, the psalmist would say to us. And there's just some practical application I would like to make, because I feel like God wants to speak to us on worship, on this theme of worship, to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be. There's a growth journey ahead. We're not just speaking on this randomly. Oh, it seems like a good idea. I feel like God wants to move us forward a stage in our worship. And so a few practical application points is this. Firstly, when we come to worship individually, make a priority of worship in your life. Do not let it get crowded out by the needs around you, because the need is endless. There can only be one number one. And so often your good Christian work, the work that you set out to do, becomes the number one just by default. And God would say to us as a community, you will do far more if you keep the right number one in place. That is the key for us, to make a priority, to make a time, to make a schedule for it. And Jesus said, when you go to meet with your Father, he said, close the door. There's a physical closing of the door. There's a getting a time. There's a prioritizing. But also, I found there's an electronic door that needs to be closed now. Because I am a gadget freak. And if those gadgets are in the room on some days, I'm like literally shaking like a junkie on withdrawal symptoms. And I think there might be an email coming in there. I've just got to go and get that thing. And so sometimes I literally have to shut the electronic door and move that stuff into another room. Because I think, no, I just want to get time with him. So I'm just being real. I'm sure none of you battle with these things. But I just want to get time with him. I have to physically, sometimes I can feel it, and I think, I know I have to get all that stuff out today, because if I don't, that will just distract me. And the second thing is about our corporate worship, and I would urge us to take a step forward, and I would think perhaps this picture may help us. If you were caught in a fire and almost died, but were dragged out of that fire by someone that you didn't know, you were unconscious, dragged out of this fire, and you end up in hospital, waking up a few days later, and you say to those around you, what happened to the guy who dragged me out? And they say, he didn't make it. He saved you, but in so doing, he gave up his own life. Your next question is going to be, have they already had the funeral? And if they say no and they say it's tomorrow, are you going to get yourself out of that bed and get to that funeral? You are going to get yourself out of that bed and get to that funeral. And when you go to that funeral, are you going to be late? You are not going to be late. Are you going to be texting people during the service? You are not going to be texting anyone. Are you going to be chatting to your mates halfway through, you know, wandering around, chatting around? No. You are going to be there to give respect to the one who gave his life for you. And the practical application is that you have an opportunity, and I have an opportunity, to do that every single week. And sometimes there's just a change of some bad habits that just need to shift so that we can say, do you know what, Lord, there is only one number one, and we choose you. And we want to push other things aside. We want to start our week focused on you. You know, the early Christians, my mum rebuked me recently. Did you ever, your mum ever rebuke you? No. Regularly? Okay, you're good. My mum rebuked me because she said, that calendar you gave us for Christmas, Simon, she said, it's not right. And I'd done a nice little photo calendar. I spent quite a bit of time. She said, it's not right. I said, why is it not right? She said, the first day of the week is Monday. And the Saturday and Sunday are at the end of the week. I was like, so what? She said, the first day of the week is Sunday. And I was reminded that the early Christians moved the first day of the week onto Sunday. Why? Because they wanted to launch their week with a resurrection vision that Christ was raised on this day. So we're going to reprogram our entire week around the fact that Christ was raised today. We're going to meet early to remember that Christ was raised. We're going to change our habits, change our lifestyle. We're going to look weird to our neighbors who think the week is a different way around. Why? Because we are coming with reverence as a community gathered together to first of all worship him. And this first principle affects everything. It affects our finances. We don't give out of the dregs at the end. We give the first of our finances before anything else. Every month I give the first of my finances. Why? Because if I don't, it just gets whittled away and there's nothing left. And it needs to be the same in every area of our lives. We need to become a people of the first, where God gets the first, the best, and everything else fills the cracks. We'll get far more done in that way. And so this is why, and I want to finish very briefly with not just why we should worship God, but what is it about God that we should worship? Now, there is a whole month of sermons just here alone. I feel a little bit like the small boy drawing a picture who his mum asked him, what's he drawing? And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God, of course. And she said, but no one knows what God looks like, silly. And he said, they will by the time I'm finished. And I feel a bit like that. But theologians have wrestled with how to describe or give us a view of God, and I've limited myself to this psalm. Just two little things that will fuel and launch us into worship. Firstly, the theologians give it this title, the communicable attributes of God. And the communicable attributes of God, which is not a word you see on the back of your cornflakes packet very often, or if you do, let me know which brand you eat. The communicable attributes of God are those attributes of God which we are similar to us. That we're not like God much, but we have some degree of connection with these attributes of God. And just a couple that we can get out of Psalm 33. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all the starry host. And we saw Louis Giglio announcing fact after fact. And by the end of it, you could think maybe our sun is fairly paltry. I mean, it is one star out of 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of 125 plus billion galaxies. And our sun, it feels a little bit like the poor brother in the whole thing, a little bit paltry and pathetic. When you realize, though, that if you were to take all the energy that mankind has ever produced, our sun spits out the same amount of energy in 1 second. So he's not so paltry after all, and he doesn't do too bad of a job for us. And it says in scripture that God breathed out the starry host. But the point is this, God is spirit, and that's how he does it. The danger is that we start to think, well, God is just bigger than the universe. No, he's not bigger than the universe. He's completely different to the universe. He is spirit. God is spirit. And like us, he is spirit. We are spirit with flesh around, but God has no body. That's why he says, don't make anything that looks like me, because nothing looks like me. I am spirit. And if we just think of God as this big grandfather in the sky, we have missed it. He is everywhere at the same time, because he is spirit. He is in everything. He is throughout the universe, but he is God and distinct from us at the same time. Psalm 33 says, he dwells in the heavens. And this helps us when we come to worship God, because he is spirit. We can recognize that he, like us, recognizes that spirit is a greater reality than flesh and blood. And so when we come to worship him, if we remember that he is spirit, what it does is it lifts our view from this life around us. When we're praying for the sick, when we're coming before him, when we get focused so much on this flesh, this life, this failing planet, we can get fixed on that. Whereas instead, when we worship the spirit, we realize that spirit always is greater than matter. And matter follows spirit, just as the matter of the universe followed the breath of God. And it changes our perspective when we worship him like that. And the second communicable attribute is God's moral character. The psalmist brings it out. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is full of it. And so when we come, we understand love a little bit, but when we come before God and worship him, the psalmist would say, guys, really, you know, you're a little bit like him in love, but really you're nothing like him at all, because his love fills the earth. Everything proceeds out of love. Everything he does, everything he thinks comes from love, and everything you see around you will be filled and overwhelmed with the love of God ultimately. There'll be no darkness anymore. It'll all be washed with the love of God. We play this game in the summer at the beach with the kids called Tide Wars, where we build sandcastles, and we have one team building one and another team building another, and we put a pebble behind your wall that you create out of sand, and the game is to defend your pebble from the oncoming tide as long as possible. And the team that pebble gets wet the first is the loser. And there's no prizes really, but you can what's brilliant about that game is it teaches you about the inevitability of the tide. The inevitability of the onslaught of the tide coming again and again. You build your wall up, your defenses up, and then it just comes. And then sooner or later, within the game being over within about 10 minutes, the entire beach is just gone. And it's such a powerful picture of the love of God covering the earth, because like his love, one day everything will be absorbed under the love of God. There'll be no black spots. There'll be no areas. You'll think, what about that issue I battled with? And you'll think, well, it's down there somewhere, under there somewhere. But the tide now has covered it, and his love has filled the earth. It helps us, doesn't it, when we come before God and we recognize this morally perfect being. When I battle with morality, when I battle with evil, when I battle with hatred, when I worship him and I see that he doesn't have these battles, it changes me. It changes me that he doesn't wrestle with evil like we wrestle with it. It fills me with worship. And it changes me. And then a couple of others, the theologians would call them the incommunicable attributes of God. These are two areas just that you can pick out of this psalm where God is just nothing like us at all. I mean, he's not really like us on the others, but these, he's really, really not like us. And the first is this, that he is self-existent and independent. And some of you might think, well, hang on a minute, I've known quite a few people who are independent. But not like God is independent. He is totally and utterly independent. He is the first cause of first causes. Nothing caused him. Nothing brought him into being. He caused everything, and he is independent from everything. And yet, at the same time, he kneels down to you and I. Even though he doesn't need us, he reaches us and connects with us. And it's amazing when the psalmist says he looks down from heavens, from the heaven, he sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all. And when I worship God, remembering his independence, because he is not indifferent, when I remember his independence, what does it do to me? It helps me when I'm surrounded, not that I am, but some of you might be, when you're surrounded with needy people. If any of you got needy people that are around you, when you have needy people around you, a few hands went up then. If you have needy people around you, do you know what happens? It can start to drain the life out of you ultimately. But when you worship and you realize, no, I come before the one who is completely independent, who does not need me, what does it do? It strengthens you. When you glorify him for his independence, it strengthens your soul, because you know, I come to God who does not need me. He does not need me to fulfill his purposes. He does not need me to do anything. He is going to achieve what he has planned to do, but praise God, he's choosing to use me as well. It really takes the pressure off. It really takes the pressure off when you see him like that. And then lastly, he is eternal or infinite. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The word they used is the vanishing point. And Richard Dawkins would say, who created God? And the psalmist would say, no one. He is eternal. He is outside of time. He has created time itself. And we know that time and space were created in the Big Bang. And we know that that moment launched what we see as the universe today. And the scripture would say, God breathed that into being. And it does your head in, doesn't it, to think about someone who exists outside of time. I mean, doesn't that just blend your brains? When you think about someone who lives outside of time, who he can't even give himself a name. He calls himself I Am, because he thinks, well, I just am. I mean, what else do you say? I don't know. It's like, I just am. I'm just am. And he can't say I was or I will be. I just am. That's our God that we worship. It changes you when you start to see God, the time from God's perspective. And some people worry and they think, well, if the universe really has been around for 38 billion years, like the scientists say, well, does that mean that, you know, that there is no God? No, it just means that God's not in a hurry. It just means that he has got no worries about time. He doesn't think, oh gosh, I better get on with it. I've only got a couple of billion years left to get this done. He just has got no worries about time whatsoever. It makes no difference to him. He can take as long as he jolly well wants, which is frustrating when you're praying and asking for an answer. But when you're worshiping, it helps you, because when you're worried about tomorrow, when you worship the God who is already in tomorrow, it might confuse you for a moment, but it also fills you with a sense of security. I was talking to my 9-year-old son about this and saying about God being outside of time. And he's like, Dad, he was in the past and the present and the future all at the same time. He's like, Dad, I just don't get it. And I said, neither do I. That's why we worship him. That's why we worship him. And you know what? I wouldn't want to know the future. I mean, all the future. I would not want to know all the future. I don't know if we really think about, we were debating this as a family the other day. Would you really want to know the future? And Ethan, my 5-year-old, is like, yes, I would like to know. But us who've been around a little bit longer, we're realizing, I don't know that I would want to know all the future. I don't know that there's many people who could handle it. But isn't it great to know that you are in relationship with someone who does know the future? I would rather be like that than know the future myself, actually. Be in relationship with someone who does know the future, who is the great I Am. And if you're battling with issues of the past, when you come to worship and you worship the timeless one, the eternal one, you recognize that you worship someone who reaches every part of your life and was there. And I've prayed with people in their 80s, and seen them set free from issues that happened 75 years ago, because Jesus Christ is the great I Am. And it causes us to worship him. Deuteronomy 33 actually says this: the eternal God is your refuge. There can only be one number one in your life. And the scriptures would say, choose wisely. Don't let the stuff, the ministry stuff, the needs of others stuff, the things you want to get done, the dreams of your life, don't let those things crowd into that space. Choose wisely. Put him in that space. Worship him. And God is calling us as a church, as a community, to take another step in our pursuit of this God who would say, worship me without any arrogance and without any fear that we would corrupt him by worshiping him. Instead, we would just enjoy him all the more by doing so.